Daniel chapter 11, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 2 all the way to 45. So Daniel 11, verse 2 all the way to 45. And I'll be honest, I've been agonizing over this passage for quite a while. Because trying to figure out what to do with it and how to approach it. And I decided that we'll do a flyover rather than a in the weeds version, worm's eye view. We'll do a flyover bird's eye view because there's a lot here. And that's where I landed. Okay. I don't know if I'm going to give you any more reasons. Okay. Let's read the passage. And then I will not be reading it through again, but so let's just take time and read through it. Daniel 11, verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with the great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops. For there will be no strength to make a stand, but he will come against him who and will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing him with him a proposal of peace, which he will not put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand for schemes, but he will schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by the plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in their hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against the other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. There's 135 prophecies in chapter 11. Just 135. That's why we will not be covering all of them in detail. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for the ability and the opportunity to study through Daniel. Thank you that we've gotten to this point, gotten this far. We pray for help in understanding this passage, and we pray that we'd be able to pluck out the high points and the important things that we can draw from it that impact our lives and cause us to draw near to Jesus. And that's what we want, Lord, to be more like him. So we pray that we'd also draw out application that would be important for us today as individuals, and that we might walk in your steps and walk before you in a humble manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's, now you can maybe after reading all that, you might see why I've been wrestling with what to do with this, because it is pretty intense and there's a lot of details. I remember one of my preaching professors in seminary said that when he was younger, he preached through or tried to preach through the book of Hebrews and got through, I think, maybe five chapters and told the congregation, I can't do this anymore because I don't know enough about it to do this. That's kind of what I feel about Daniel 11 and some of these things. It is pretty intense. And so that's why I'm going to do the flyover. If you were to look at all these things in details, you could see that up through chapter 11, verse 2 through 35, these things have already been fulfilled. And most of this is Greek history, and you can see that these events have already been fulfilled. And Daniel gives significant amount of details, but yet in the details, he's summarizing the details. Because you can't give everything. In other words, it reminds me of a genealogy. He does not specifically talk about every ruler or everything that happens or everything in the kingdom at that time, but he talks about it in such a precise manner that it's really just a summary of the events that take place from the Medes and the Persians all the way to about the Maccabean era, which is roughly 160 BC. And we talked about the Maccabean era. Remember, we talked about Hanukkah, we talked about the Maccabees in chapter 8. I'm sure you remember all that and all the details, correct? Okay. We talked about all that then. And as I've mentioned, basically, all these from chapter 2, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they just, and then chapter 7 builds on it, chapter 8 builds on it, chapter 9 builds on it, and chapter 11 builds on these prophecies again. And really, chapter 11 is just a more specific view of chapter 8. Because we saw there about the ram and the goat, we saw about the Medo-Persians and Alexander the Great. This is exactly what this chapter does here, but in greater detail. Also, since 2 through 35, I believe, are in the past, it's also easier to see how pinpointed accurate they are with history. And that should also make us be a little bit careful about future things. If the future things haven't happened yet, and you can always look on past prophecies and see how they're pinpoint accurate and detailed in the past, and you can see them in the future, we should be careful about being dogmatic about what it actually says. Because I think, it seems to me that the people who live in those times, in the future times, they'll see the scripture and go, oh, we see how detailed this was. But from our perspective now, we don't necessarily know those things, and we'll see some of that in a moment. Okay. Are we all okay? Okay. Okay, so as I said, some of the things here are past, as I'll take you through some of the things that are in the past, and then we'll focus more on the things that are in the future here. And I would warn you that, again, the things that are in the future, I think it's dangerous to look at the newspaper and to do exegesis, that is Bible study, with the newspaper and go, see, the scripture is being fulfilled. I think we need to be careful with that because we don't get our conclusions from the newspaper and then throw them back into the Bible. We read the Bible and we actually read the newspaper differently, going, oh, okay, I see what's going on. But the newspaper is not telling us what the end times will be. Do we live in the end times? Yes. Are they all the events in the future being fulfilled before our eyes? I would say no. Even though everybody else, it seems, not everyone, a lot of people say, oh, everything's being fulfilled right now. I don't think so. The Antichrist is not here yet. There is no covenant made, as we talked about in chapter 9, between Israel and the Antichrist. It's not happening right now, is it? Is there something in the news that I missed this morning, which I don't try not to read because it's more bogging down than anything? I don't think that's happening. So do we live in the end times? Yes. Is it happening before our very eyes? Yes and no. I wouldn't say all of yes. Have things been far worse in history? I'd say yes. I'd say we see bad things, but things could be far worse. Anyway, so in this text, in Daniel 11, it gives a prophetic history of a portion of the first 69 weeks. You remember in Daniel 9, in the vision that was given to Daniel, God said there would be 70 weeks, remember? Or 490 years. And so part of this text is recounting part of the 69 weeks. And I believe verses 36 through 45 recounts the 70th week of Daniel, which we already know the 70th week of Daniel involves the Antichrist in the last 7 years of this earth, which we are not in yet. And with the goal of reminding ourselves that God's word is true and the prophecies contained in them will be fulfilled. Will be fulfilled at some point. Now, verse 2 gives us a prophetic or a panoramic quick view of the Persian Empire. It simply says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia." So at this time, excuse me, this is about 3 years into the Medo-Persian Empire, and the vision given to Daniel is to say that there will be a couple of more kings, and then the next kingdom will come, the Greeks. It says, "Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them." That fourth king there is Esther's husband, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is his Greek name. That's the king. Now, it says there, he will gain more riches, and as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. His issue was that he was rich, and he also wanted to invade Greece, and he failed again and again and again. And he's not the last king of the Persians, but he may be the last mentioned here, because basically their invasion of Greece signaled the end of the Medo-Persian Empire, that they were declining, and that all that would happen is that Greece would rise up and retaliate. And that's exactly what happens. Read beginning in verse 3 all the way to 35 is basically a panoramic view or prophetic history of Greece. Again, we're not going to read through all these verses, but a couple of them are key and important. Not to say that others are not important. I think the important word I'm using is to say the ones we'll be covering this morning. Verse 3, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." Who's that? I believe that's Alexander the Great. He will do as he pleases. He will rise with great authority. He'll conquer the known world pretty quickly. We'll stop there. So we also talked about back in Daniel 8 that he conquered, we saw that, he conquered the known world when he was roughly 30 years old. And this youthful king of Macedon set out simply just to destroy the Medo-Persian Empire, because they kept invading their country, his father's land. They kept invading, and they would get repelled and repelled back. And so Alexander decided, we're going to wipe these guys out. And that's where it started. But he ended up conquering all of the known world, or largely the known world at that point. And they destroyed the Medo-Persian armies again and again and again, and finally destroying the capital and destroying them and taking them over. In fact, when they reached the border of India, Alexander the Great was set to, let's now invade India. But his troops formed a mutiny and said, if we do any more of this, because we're tired, we're done, we've been doing this for a decade, if you do any more, you're going to do it by yourself. And so Alexander the Great said, okay, we'll stop. And so he went to Babylon, and there he died. Because he died of a very young age. I've heard reports and read reports or read history about he died basically because he drunk himself to death. He got sick, probably because of his drinking, and got sick and died at a very young age. 30-ish, 33-ish, I think it was, when he died. And he died in Babylon. But one of my favorite things, and this is not really in the text at all, but an illustration of the providence of God. One of my favorite stories about the Greek Empire is that they worked to establish their culture wherever they went. And they established their culture in whom they conquered, and they would conquer them and conquer their culture also, not allowing them to have their own culture, and in a sense saying, your culture is now our culture, Greek culture. I know this is not in the woke era. This mindset is totally foreign, but that's how they did things. This worked to the advantage, of course, in the sovereignty of God. This mindset introduced koine, or koine just simply means common. It introduced common Greek for the known world. and then which paved the way for a couple hundred years later for letters to be passed around so that everyone could read them and understand them. Does that sound familiar? The New Testament. Because everybody in the Roman Empire by that time was multilingual, not everybody, but people mainly were multilingual, but they could all speak Greek. Kind of like English is today, or Aramaic was during the time of the Babylonian Empire. That they had a common language of the day, and they could all read these letters. So in God's providence, he allowed Alexander the Great to conquer the known world so that we could have so that they could have the language Greek so they could all understand the earliest Christian missionary. So that when Paul was traveling around from city to city to city, they could understand what he was saying. Because not everybody spoke Hebrew, but people generally spoke Greek. Anyway, so Alexander conquered the world, but he died suddenly. Verse 4, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up. See, he rose up pretty quickly, died pretty quickly. And he parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, because he didn't have any, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, because he was dead. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. So what they did when he died is there was a bit of a lull, but then they decided that after Alexander the Great died, they would divide his kingdom up into four parcels or four segments to his commanders. And really, that's what part of chapter 11 is talking about. There will be war. If you're going to give power to a commander, well, that's what he knows how to do best, is war. And that's what happens. And so there's one part. So one part of his kingdom was the Greek area. One part of was the Egypt or North Africa area. The other was around the Holy Lands, which would be Israel area, Syria, modern day Syria, and then East Babylon area. So they was all parceled out. And that's what they did. And that's what the text says. Now verses 5 through 20. That's a large chunk. Verses 5 through 20 covers, and we're not going to read it again, basically covers 200 years, roughly 200 years of war between these bordering powers. Primarily, he talks about in there the king of the south, which is North Africa or Egypt, and the king of the north, which is Syria. And then when it talks about the Antichrist, we'll hear more about the kings of the south and the kings of the north. So verses 5 through 20 talks about these, the kings of the north, or the kingdom of the south, which is the Ptolemies, which is the southern or northern Africa, and the Seleucids, which is the north. And they would fight. Now, if you have a Syria empire up here in the north and you have a African, North African, or Egypt, who's in the middle here when they're fighting? Who gets stuck in the middle? It's Israel. And that's basically what the vision is telling Daniel, is that there's going to be a lot of turf wars, because it says in the text there, as we read, the North King, they go back and forth, and they're fighting, and they do these things, and they go back and forth, and they have to go through Israel to do it. And so they will be right in the middle of all that. Which basically, then, those kingdoms being separated into four, and the kingdom of the Syrians, or Assyrians, the northern kingdom, sets up for this Antiochus Epiphanes, which begins in verse 21. Now, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8. You remember, this is the king who was in charge of the king of the north, which is what he's called here. He would be the guy who was in charge, who took over Israel. You remember this? He invaded Israel, took over their temple, sacrificed to a pig, changed things, and that's what caused the Maccabean revolt. Remember that? We talked about which sparked, when they knocked out the Greek Empire, the Northern Empire, knocked them out, that's what sparked Hanukkah. Remember that? The Festival of Lights. Yeah, we talked about all that in chapter 8. That's all that history behind that. And in fact, if you go back to Daniel 8, we can review for just a moment. Daniel 8, verse 9. And this talks about this little horn here is not the Antichrist, but he pictures what the Antichrist will be like, Antiochus Epiphanes, this guy who took over the temple. Chapter 8, verse 9, one of them came forth, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land in this context, and as you saw a couple times in chapter 11, is Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And over that reviews or talks about him trampling the temple, sacrificing pig, the abomination of desolation, which is exactly what the Antichrist will do in the future. So he's just a picture of what is to come. This is what we've talked about, also a picture of near and far fulfillment, that there's somebody in the near future for Daniel, who was just a couple hundred years, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who would sort of mirror what the Antichrist would be in the future, because he also takes over the temple, he also demands to be worshipped of God, he also takes over their sacrifices, and it's also called the abomination of the desolation. So Antiochus Epiphanes is just a precursor of what is to come. You see, if we did all this in detail, this would basically be like a classroom and it would be like a lecture. It's very hard not to do that. That's why we're not doing all those details. Anyway, now we see Antiochus Epiphanes described here in verses 21 through 24. In his place, this is chapter 11, in his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In the time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, that is, invasion of Israel, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. And he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So this guy is a nasty guy. He lies, he practices deception, uses smooth words, and this is reminiscent of the Antichrist who is to come. Verse 28 also tells us a little bit about him. Then he will return to his land with much plunder. So he goes in, plunders them, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action, then return to his own land. He doesn't fully conquer them because actually he gets kicked out because of the Maccabean revolt. Now, what do all these things tell us? Do they have any value to look at all these things? It's honestly, not to say that Scripture matches up with it, but it kind of reminds me in some ways of Nostradamus. You probably have heard of him. And when I was a kid and I was lost as could be in my sin, it scared me to death to learn about all those things. Why? Because I thought, this guy knows everything. How does he know everything? Well, he doesn't. He didn't. This is actually Scripture, and God does know everything. That's far scarier, actually, than Nostradamus, because he's not right. But God is. That's far scarier. If he can predict the future with pinpoint accuracy, what does that say about your heart? He knows with pinpoint accuracy what's in here. Does he not? He knows everything. Which then, thinking about communion, we stop and think, if he knows everything about me, that says a lot, the fact that Romans 5 says that he demonstrated his love for me, that he died for me, even with that condition, right? It says a lot about God's love and his faithfulness to save people. So we see that these teach that God can do these things, make these predictions because he knows all things. If God has this kind of future and knows these future events and knows them with pinpoint accuracy, that tells you that he has supreme knowledge and power over everything. That also should entail that if he can pinpoint these things accurately like this, we should have confidence in what he says. We should have confidence in all the prophecies that he's made. So when we look at the world and they're lost and dying and our nation's going to hell in a handbasket and we sit in fear, we should not. Rather, we should look to God because he said, what I said will come about and I will do what I said. Do you believe that or not? And you can say, well, I believe it. But when you get angst and grow anxious about things, are you saying with your actions that you really believe it or not? No, I've been there too. In fact, what we're learning in Sunday school about talking, what is it? Basically preaching to yourself and not telling yourself that everything is so miserable and so awful. Because it is, but we shouldn't remind ourselves because it's no use. It doesn't help you. And I find myself in that predicament too. Instead, preach to yourself and remind yourself what God says in His Word. Because if He said what He said, and He says it will come true, why should we ever doubt? But we do, don't we? And when we do, Lord, forgive me, I need to remember to trust You. Right? It's as simple as that, although it's not always that simple. We also see how amazing these fulfillments are. It's truly a product of supernatural revelation. And what we also see here is a pattern of rising and falling of many kingdoms. This king rises, this king falls. This king's important, and then he dies. This king does this, and then he dies. This king does this, and then he gets conquered. This happens from the beginning of time. This is just what will happen again and again and again. Kingdoms come and go. Empires come and go. Presidents come and go. Speakers of the House come and go. But in through all those speakers of the house, all those presidents, God has still remained sovereign and true. Correct? Despite what they may say. Or despite the utter allegiance that they may want you to have. Our allegiance is to God, not to Caesar. Do we honor Caesar? Absolutely. But our utmost faithfulness is to God. And when we are faithful to God, then we'll be faithful to Caesar as best as we can. So God's kingdom, we find in all this, will not be pushed around. They can say what they want, but in the end, God will always deliver. And where do we learn this? In the book of Daniel. When things came to push and shove, and Daniel and the three Hebrew men said, no, we're not going to do that. What happened? God protected them. God protected. He took care of them. He took care of them every time. And that's why that's in the book of Daniel, to remind the readers of that day that if God took care of Daniel, He'll take care of them. And if God took care of them, He'll take care of guess who? He'll take care of us, won't He? Even if that means your head gets cut off, didn't He still take care of you? Yeah, because you don't have to endure the stuff on earth anymore. Praise God. Right? It's all over. That's pretty quick. And I'm not sure if those things, I don't know if they are, if the people, the head blinks, the eyes blink after the fact. Anyway, that's pretty gross. Hey, sorry. Anyway, fun things you learn about those things. Okay. Maybe it does happen. Okay, I'll stop. Okay, now picking up in verse 36. The prophetic, now we see a prophetic history of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, this is where I would caution us that we can't be dogmatic because we don't live in that time, nor can we look to the past and verify whether it happened or not. Now, I'm not saying it won't happen. What I'm saying is we can't be dogmatic and say, well, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way exactly it's going to look, because I'm going to show some things in these verses where you can be like, man, you could go a number of ways. Why? Because we haven't arrived there yet. We're not there. And so we're taking some educated guesses about what will happen in the future. Now, how do we know there's a transition between verses 2 and 35, and there's a transition to verse 36, that there's this huge jump from, say, 167 BC all the way to the future? How do we know? Well, there's a number of things in the context that let us know. Chapter 12, verse 1 is one thing. It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as have never occurred. And we talked about that before as being the great tribulation, or the tribulation, right? The 70th week of Daniel. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break there, and the chapter break, in one sense, hinders our ability to see that verses 36 all the way down to the end of chapter 12 are the same sequence, the same time period. Also, verse 35 gives us away. It says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and will make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. He's saying that the future time will come. And then begins in verse 36 of this guy who exalts himself, magnifies himself, and wants to be worshipped above every god. Who have we learned that to be in Daniel? Daniel 7, Daniel 9. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. In other words, there are clues in the text to help us point out. And also, verse 40 points this out. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. At the end time. That is the 70th week of Daniel. But I think verse 35 may be the most convincing by the fact it says, until the end time, because it's still yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. So then we pick up in verse 36, we see this gigantic leap from 167-ish BC all the way to the end time, which hasn't happened. The Antichrist, it says, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And you remember that back in 7, he spoke evil things. We see that in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist who speaks in that way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 records that he'll sit himself in the temple, claiming himself to be God and blaspheming the God of the Bible, which is a mirror of what Antiochus Epiphany did hundreds of years before. He will speak these things that are rotten about God. Verse 37, he will show no regard. Now, this is a really interesting verse. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all of them. Now, it's interesting because we've talked about before that possibly it seems that the Antichrist, since he comes out of the Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire, which we learned about in chapter 7, that if he's from a revived Roman Empire, maybe he's rejecting the pagan gods, is what it's saying. Could be. There's some who think that he's possibly a Jewish individual from the Roman Empire, could be, then he would be rejecting Jewish religion and the God of the Bible, which makes sense that because he worships himself or wants to be worshipped. Again, we're taking stabs in the dark, so to speak. We're taking educated guesses because we won't be there, and this hasn't happened yet, so we're taking guesses. Now, the next phrase there in verse 37, which has always made me wonder from a long time ago when I first started reading the Bible 20 plus years ago, it says, for the desire, he has no desire for women. Now, if you look at commentaries, some say, well, he's homosexual, he doesn't have any desire for women. Some say that he has a disregard for families, which kind of makes sense in our culture today. Maybe he's too busy for a family or too busy to mess around with women because, hey, he's ruling and conquering the world. He doesn't have time for women. I don't know. However, in this case, women is plural. It might not just be a relational sense as men are attracted to women, but might be in the sense of this is how he treats all women, his mother, possibly sisters, any women he does not like or get along with and has no desire for them. That's what it could mean. Again, we're not in that time. We don't know for sure. But there are some other ones, some other thoughts that what this could be. Now, women, don't let this go to your head and don't be too prideful about it. But generally speaking, women are much more kinder and gentler and I'd probably even say humbler. More humble is what I should say. Humbler is not a word. They tend to be in this way. Now, that's a general blanket. Don't let that go to your head because then you won't be so humble, right? Anyway, it may be that he's just not these. He's not kind. He's not gentle. He's not humble. That may be what that means when it says no desire for women. Now, this is kind of where I lean on this. This is probably what I think it means. It also could just mean be translated desired by women, meaning no women are interested in him. I don't know. But think about it. If you were a Jewish woman after the prediction of the Messiah that he was to be born above a woman, and you were a woman in this time, wouldn't you want to give birth to the Messiah? Wouldn't that be an honor to you? Right? That may be what it's referring to. That if he hates the Jews so much, he conquers them, takes over their temple, it might be that he has a disregard for the Jewish religion, and excuse me, that would mean that this king hates with a passion the Lord Jesus, and he hates the promises in Genesis that the Messiah would come from the seed of the woman. Maybe that's what it means. This to me seems to be the best, but again, we're not there, we don't know. And that may be what that means. Again, it says he shows no regard for other gods. He will magnify himself above all. Verse 38. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses. Now, that seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. Really, what it's saying is that he doesn't honor gods, but he honors war. He wants to make war. And look at the passage. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Be reminded of this. In other words, he loves to make war. He's interested in military power and strength, and he worships it. Daniel 7, verse 8. It says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the three of the first horns were pulled down out by the roots before it." In other words, he conquered them. "And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth of utter great boasts." Verse 19 of the same chapter. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which the three of them fell, namely, that the horn had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." So he not only knocked out the other three, but he also waged war with believers in that day. Look at now Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, this guy is a man of war, and that's why he worships war and he loves war. But Revelation 6, and this is the first seal at the beginning, at some point in the tribulation, the 7 years. Some think it's in the latter half, some think it's the beginning. I don't know. This may be at the very beginning because of war. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come,' I looked, and behold, a white horse." This is not Jesus. "And he who sat on it had a bow, and crown was given to him, and he went conquering and to conquer." That's the Antichrist. He conquered his foes. He devoured them. He loved war. He worshipped war. Oh, man, trying to refrain from too much political stuff, but aren't there people today in Washington, D.C., they just love war, don't they? They love to send our troops across the seas and fight and battle and die. Anyway, I will move on and not say too much about that. Verse 40, back in Daniel 11. We're almost done. "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through." Now, it's interesting, these ships and horsemen and chariots, they say, well, this must refer to modern-day warfare, and Daniel didn't know what he was looking at. Maybe. It also might refer to this world will be so demolished after some measure of war that maybe they have to go back to chariots and horses and these kinds of things. I don't know. We don't know for sure. Now, there's some talk here in the end times. Who is, I don't know if you've, I've always heard this, but the king of the north has always been referred to as who? It's always Russia, right? Always. But my question is, if the king of the north in the previous text is the kingdom of Syria, why then does this become Russia? I don't know. I'm not entirely sure. Maybe it is. Now, there's some comments, and we don't have time to look at all, but in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it appears to be that it is Russia coming. And there is another king of the north that appears in verse 44, that there's rumors from the east and from the north. Maybe one of them is Russia. But in the previous text, in the previous of chapter 11, if it's Syria there, why isn't it Syria here? Well, one commentator just blatantly says, well, Syria has never been a major country in world history, so it has to be Russia. There's not a whole lot of exegesis and thought there, just besides, it's got to be this way because this is what I want, and this is what I read in the newspapers. Okay, maybe. I don't think so. Anyway, excuse me, on your own time, you can read Ezekiel 38 and 39, because this may be the same battle that's occurring. But it does appear, it talks about the Caucasus, which is Russian territory. Maybe it is referring to Russia. But I don't want to major on that, because I don't know for sure. Because there's lots of stuff in here, as I've said, that it's hard to tell what's going on, just to be fully honest. But I think this is the 70th week of Daniel here, or the end of it, I mean, the last second half. Verse 41, "He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. Now, I think this is what's going on here is that, remember, the Antichrist made a covenant with Israel for 7 years. I think because there's an invading force, which could be Ezekiel 38, 39, if you read that, the Battle of Gog and Magog, that there's an invasion taking place, so the Antichrist comes to Israel to rescue them, to save them, because he made a covenant with them. I think that's what verse 41 is telling us. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. In other words, he fights with both the south and the north to ward off the enemies of Israel, because the world is looking at Israel going, why did the Antichrist, or whatever they will call him, why did this individual make a covenant with Israel? He left us out. And so they come to invade. Again, Ezekiel 38, 39 may be that very battle. But it says, verse 43, he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. So he'll knock out the northern African empires. The Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So after he does that, I think, again, the timing of all these commentaries and books I've read are all different. But I think the timing here is roughly around the midpoint of the tribulation. There's some invasion, perhaps the, as I said, Ezekiel 38 battle. They come to invade. He wards them off. He protects Israel like he promised to do. And this is when he goes back to Israel to be worshipped. Because notice verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Some think, and it could be, that he pitches his tent, that is, in the temple to say, look what I've done for you. I protected you. I warded off battle. Now worship me. And so I think this is the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 44 says, rumors from east and from the north will disturb him. So if some other kingdom from the north, or maybe the same kingdom that was mentioned, will invade again, perhaps that eastern kingdom that says is the 144,000, it's the 200 million man army coming from the east in the book of Revelation. Again, this is hard because we're guessing some of this. Anyway, and so it says that he will, I think this is when he does his abomination of desolation, because if you drop down to verse 1 of chapter 12, it says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In other words, this is when he steps in, takes over the temple, declares himself to be God, and pursues war with the Jews at this time. Now, what do we learn from all this? Remember what we learned in Daniel 9. We learned in Daniel 9 that God is permitting this tribulation to occur on Israel. Why? Because of their disobedience. Remember that? Because they rebelled. They rejected the Messiah. And he's punishing them. But we also learned that in Zechariah, that when they see the one they pierce, they will mourn for him. In other words, I believe that all the Jews on earth at the time of Jesus' return, they'll believe in him, finally. Because they'll finally get it. And they'll repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think we see in stuff like this that we need to be reminded that there will be an end day. And what this should remind us is that we will all stand before the Lord and we will all give an account, all of us. And the question I believe that we should ask ourselves are you ready? Are you ready to stand before God and give an account? Now, if someone perhaps is an unbeliever, the way to get ready is to repent of your sin, just like the Jews will do on the last day. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And if you're a believer and say, I'm not ready, well, how do you get ready? Well, it's similar. Repent of your sin and trust the Lord and live your life for Him. Keep a short account with God. Keep a short account with people. Confess your sin to God. Make sure you're right with God. Obey His word. Spend time in His word. And that seems to be a hindrance for a lot of people, is I just don't have time to read the Bible. Well, we all have 168 hours in a week, don't we? We're all granted the same amount of hours. So no one can say, I have less time than you do. It's not true. So I think that we need to invest time in the Word. If we really believe that this is God's Word from cover to cover, we need to invest time in it. We need to pour our lives into it. In other words, we need to get into it so God pours his life into us, I guess we could say that. And this is not a time for me to beat you up, because I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just trying to remind us that we all need to be in God's Word. We need to be in it daily. And if we forget where we park when we go to Walmart, and if we forget where we placed our shoes, we can't find our keys, if we forget those simple things in life, I'm going to guess that we forget what's contained in this book. Don't you agree? That's why we need to be in it every day, to be reminded of it. That's why you put post-it notes in your car. My keys are, I parked in A6, so I won't forget. Okay, and you write that on your hand. Okay, so we should do the same with Scripture. It's far more important than our parking spot at Walmart. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us and you give us your word and you revealed your word to us. Lord, I think of many of the reformers in the Middle Ages who were willing to spill their blood, to die for the sake of having a translation, for the sake of having a translation of the Bible in their own language. I pray, Father, that we would take advantage of this opportunity that we have in our own country, that we have the freedom to read our Bible. We have the freedom to read it and to obey it. And there are no laws yet that say we can't. And I pray that we would hide it in our heart now, so that if it is taken away or we don't have access to the whole thing like we have now, that someday we have it in our heart. It's hidden in our heart. They can't take that away. And Lord, I just pray that we would be, in light of all these prophecies and the end times and what will happen with the Antichrist and probably makes us have more questions, that we would first examine our own hearts, that we would first ask ourselves if we are ready to meet you, to stand eyeball to eyeball, as it were, with you while we are judged and things are exposed in our own lives. I pray that we would deal with them today rather than then. I pray that we would do as the Apostle John said in 1 John, that we would, that when the time comes, that when we do stand before the Lord Jesus, we'd not shrink back, but that we'd have confidence to stand before him. And Lord, we long for that day to be before you, to be in your presence, to have no more tears, to struggle with our struggle with sin will be over. We long for that day and we look forward to it. And maybe while we wait for that day, may we honor and please you in all regards. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.